Now, will you turn back to that section of the story of Joseph to be found in Genesis 43 and 44. Sometimes we spend several weeks on one verse or one phrase as we feel the Lord leading us. Sometimes we put our skates on and get a move on through several verses or even a chapter or two, and tonight we're going on with the story quite a long way along. As you know, the brothers had said that they must return to Egypt, but only if they could take Benjamin with them, for Joseph had said he would not even see them again unless they took their youngest brother, his own brother, son of Rachel. And eventually his father agreed to it. We remember that last week we were looking at Jacob, who changed his mind, who saw sense, who had meekness, and so on, and who committed them to the care of the mighty God, and then sent them on their way. Well, they arrived in Egypt, and I expect Joseph, of course, had been looking out for them, not half so much as Simeon had been looking out for them, or listening out for them, because Simeon, you remember, poor fellow, was in an Egyptian jail as a hostage, waiting until their return. And things happened straight away to amaze them. These poor brothers, they never seem to go just straightforwardly, get the food, pay the money, on your way home. Things always seem to go wrong. And they began to go, strangely anyway, straight away. For when they arrived, they were told, "Oh, well, now Joseph is invited you to his home to have lunch with him." Well, they might have rejoiced in such an honor, but I'm afraid they didn't. They were frightened. Now, what's the reason for this? Now, they were told Joseph won't be along until noon. That's his lunch hour. And although Joseph was the top man, and he, you would have thought, could have said to somebody, "You just get on with it while I go to see to these men and have a day of socializing with them," Joseph was not a man for that. Joseph was a man who put his job first. He did his job. He did what he was paid to do. And he would be home at noon. And that's a good lesson for some of us, isn't it? And so therefore they had time to sort of brood about it a bit, and they thought they were in for it. Something had gone wrong. It was probably the money business. And so when they got to Joseph's house, they had a word with the steward of the house, the sort of manager of the estate. And they said to him, "Look here, we're a bit shaky at the knees. We're not quite understanding what's on here, but we think it's something to do with this money. Now, we would just like to make it clear, you know, that we don't know how that money got in the sacks. We paid the money. And when we were on our way home, we opened up the sack, and there was the money back in the sack. And when we got home, we opened up all the sacks, and there was all the money. We don't know how it got there." And they were obviously afraid. And then he said something very interesting. Verse 23 of chapter 43. He replied, "Rest assured," or if you like, "peace be unto you." Sort of a Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace, rest assured, be at peace. "Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Well, how does he know about their God? How does he know about the God of their father? Jacob, the God of Israel, and that he was a God who did strange things and who provided for his children and looked after his children. Somebody had been witnessing to him, but he was an Egyptian. He worshipped the Nile or the sun or pyramids or mummies or other things, but he didn't know anything about the living God in Egypt unless somebody had witnessed to him and taught him about the living God. I think Joseph had, don't you? I think Joseph had. Joseph, wherever he went, spoke to people about his God. He told Pharaoh that everything he knew and his divination of dreams came from God. He owed it all to God. He witnessed to God. And I dare say that it was Joseph who had been telling him about God. He may not have told him all his background, but he'd been teaching him. Perhaps Simeon had as well. He seems to have had to do with Simeon, this steward, because he brought him out of the prison. Perhaps Simeon had been telling him about the living God. It's a good thing, you know, to always be aware of the fact that we live in a pagan situation and people don't know anything about the living God. We assume far too much today. And I think we have to realize, in spite of the so-called religious education that is by law supposed to be taught in our schools, this country is fast becoming a pagan country. And the people around us, the ordinary people who live next door to us and who go to the same supermarkets and all the rest of it that we do and go to the places of work, they don't know anything about the living God. Well, of course, if you say, do you believe in God, they'd very likely say yes, so would the steward have done. So would any Egyptian have done. But does he know the living God, the true God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if he doesn't, then we've got some educating work to do. We've got to teach people. It isn't just a case of shouting out Christ as the answer. We've got to go back to the foundations and begin to do what we were doing this morning in the family service and teach people about the nature of the living God. And then they'll begin to understand something about sin and about the need for a Saviour. And somebody had been witnessing to him, boys and girls, here tonight. This includes you, you know. You're privileged to come to this Sunday school and to the Campaigners and Discoverers Club here because you'll be taught about the living God and in the Junior Fellowship and the Young People's Fellowship. But the Lord Jesus Christ expects you to go out and teach others, to witness for him and tell them. When you hear them making statements that are all wrong and they obviously don't know, you teach them. Say, you've got it wrong. Let me tell you the truth. Somebody had done this for this steward, and he was able to give them a word of comfort. Well, eventually Joseph came home. His chariot rolled up to the door. The coachman went and parked it away, and he came in. Had a wash, everything ready for lunch. And when he came into the house, we read, they bowed down to him, verse 26, to the ground. And then again, he made his inquiries, as he always did, about the old man that you mentioned to me. Is he all right? Is he still alive? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it touching? This is his first question. Oh, they said, yes, he's still alive. What's he asking about him? And they bowed themselves to the ground and did obeisance. And later on, when they had this business about the cup in Benjamin's sack, they did even more obeisance to the ground when they got back. And when I read those words, do you know what I think of? Same as what you think of, those dreams that Joseph had all those years before, and he had said that one day they would bow to the ground before him, and they said, how dare you? But God said, yes, you will. God said, yes, you will. They said, we will not. God said, you will, and they did. And they did. And if God says a thing will come to pass, it will come to pass. Here comes the dreamer, they said, in his coat of many colours. Here, let's put him down this well, sell him into slavery, off to Egypt, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Yes, we see what became of his dreams. And the Bible says, and I say this to any unconverted person here tonight, the Bible says, God says, that there is one in heaven whose name is Jesus, and before him every knee shall bow. To the glory of the Father. Every knee. And there are millions of people today who say, we will not bow. And God says, you will. You will. And then Joseph noticed his brother Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel. Fully his brother. Same father, same mother. And we read verse 36, Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. I hope if you have a brother that you value your brother. If you have a sister that you value your sister. If you have loved ones that you value your loved ones. You value them if you lose them. Value them now while you have them. And it's good sometimes for us to weep. Joseph was a man with a tender heart. And my heart goes out to a man with a tender heart. Now I know that we've got to keep our tears governed, or else we shall be children. We shall be accused of being crybabies if we're always turning on the waterworks. Sometimes we say, don't we, to our children, oh, don't turn on the waterworks. Or we say, go and cry over the sink, there's a lot of pots in there. Well, you probably don't say things like that. It's only cruel, cruel fathers who sometimes say things like that. But sometimes we know people don't govern these things. They turn them on. I've even known people who can turn them on sometimes quite successfully, and it's quite a weapon. But anyway, we've got a govern out here. But you know, oh, let's never think that there's something particularly Christian about having a stony heart. No, just the opposite. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, he melts the heart. And he gives to us a tender heart, a heart of flesh. We're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And again and again and again we read of him, he was moved with compassion. He didn't just, like a kind of robot, a healing machine, say, oh, there's another sick man, be healed. There's another sick man, be healed. No, no. His heart went out to this sick man, to this paralytic, to this blind man, moved with compassion. There's a leper. Nobody would touch the leper. He reached forth his hand, moved with compassion. And we know that the Bible tells us Jesus wept. And Joseph wept. And he had to control himself. He didn't want them at this stage to see him weeping. Later on he was to weep freely before them. But not yet. He had to do a little testing. He wanted to put them to the test. So he said, let dinner be served. Well, then we got all this colour bar and racial bar and all the rest of it, you see. He was the big chief. He sat at one table with all the food on it. And then there were the Egyptians. They sat at another table. And then there were these Hebrews, they were to sit at another table, because it says the Egyptians thought it was an abomination to eat with Hebrews. I don't know why that was. There was anti-Semitism, you see, even in those days. Some people say it was something to do with they were city dwellers and these were nomads who kept sheep and lived in tents. Well, I don't know about that. But anyway, there was some kind of prejudice. Let's thank God that when we are in Christ, we're all one in Christ Jesus. He breaks down these barriers. And God's judgment is upon anyone who calls themselves a Christian and who raises these barriers. Let me tell you that. Because in Jesus Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ, we are all one. And these social barriers and racial distinctions and all the rest of it are gone down. Now, Joseph, he kept these customs and he was sitting at this table. And this was the test he put them to. He dished them out some nice food, and they all had a nice dish of food. They probably had better food on the table that day served to them than they'd ever had for months, if not years, maybe even in their lives. But then he sent five times as much food to Benjamin. And by the way, he disturbed their equilibrium first by sorting them all out into ages. Did you notice that as it was read? Put the eldest, then all the way down. How did this? He knows everything, this man. How did he know who was the oldest and all the way down? Well, you see, they were very apprehensive. And then he gave them this test. Now, what was he doing? What was he? Why do I say it was a test? Perhaps you wondered why he did that. Well, wasn't one of their problems that they didn't like favourites? Wasn't one of their problems many, many, many years before that when their father had given some favouritism to one whose name was Joseph, it brought out all the sin and all the jealousy and all the covetousness out of their hearts? And that's one of the reasons why they put him down the well and sold him into slavery while he was seeing if there'd been any change. How would they react to this? And after all, they should be satisfied with what they've got. They got lovely, I don't know what it was, maybe he sent them some ice cream and they got a lovely portion of vanilla ice cream with an Egyptian 99 stuck in the top, and they've never had anything like this before, and their eyes ogled. But then all of a sudden they heard him say, there you are, dish some, get me a big boat, a banana split for Benjamin, there you are, lots of cream, chocolate sauce, nuts, five times as much, send that down to Benjamin. And they watch this go down to Benjamin. Poor Benjamin. You see? But Joseph was watching very carefully to see how they reacted to that. Because, you know, there are some people, and listen, this is the sin of man. This is why God says in his commandments, thou shalt not covet. There are some people who are satisfied with the goodness of God to them until they see what somebody else has got. And then they say, oh, that's bigger than mine. Or he's got more than me, or I want one of those. And they become dissatisfied. And that's coveting, and that's why it's a sin. And it's liable to come into the heart of any of us. Well, it springs from the heart. Well, they passed that test. They didn't seem to have any hatred or reaction towards Benjamin because of this at all. All right, he put them to another test. He sent them off. But he gave instructions that before they were to go on the QT, they were to put their money, was it, back in the sacks, and then also they were to put his cup into Benjamin's sack, his special own drinking goblet. By the way, some people have a problem because it says that he divined, that the cup by which he divined. Well, I don't want to spend too long on these technical sort of problems. One answer is, my commentaries tell me, that it can be translated quite differently from this. In other words, it wasn't a kind of, Joseph had no magical means, or he didn't pretend to have a superstition looking into the cup to see what would happen for the future, but that it can be translated in some other way that takes that right out of it, that he's simply saying, how did you come by my cup? Didn't you know that I would discern that you had taken it? Others say, well, it was a wide practice amongst the Egyptians, because they were a very superstitious and idolatrous people, to believe in divining in cups, just as we've seen before here. Well, we haven't done it, but we've referred before to people reading the tea leaves. Pour the tea out the leaf and see out the cup and see what the tea leaves say is going to happen. And some people, superstition, they believe that there is some message in that. Or they said some Egyptians used to have a big cup, and when it was filled with wine or something, they would wiggle it about under the light and see if in the reflections they got a message as to what was going to happen. Divining, you see. Well, look here, we know very well Joseph didn't believe in any of that nonsense, don't we? Joseph had made it clear right from the earliest time we have known him. He believed in the guidance of Almighty God. He testified before Pharaoh. No, it is not I that discern the dreams and divine the dreams, Pharaoh. It is God, the living God, who gives the answer to the dream. Maybe if it is translated correctly, maybe he was just putting this in just to add to their discomfort. This is how I knew you got the cup. You'd better come back. But it was put into Benjamin's sack, and off they went on their journey home, and they hadn't got very far, of course, as you know, before Joseph's bodyguard caught up and said, how could you do such a wicked thing? After all the hospitality and the ice cream vanillas and the banana splits that you have had, and you've taken his cup. And they agreed. And they all said, that's a disgraceful thing to do. Whoever has done such a thing, well, he shall surely die. He deserves to die. Search them all. So they searched them all, and to their absolute horror, when they got down to the youngest, there it was in Benjamin's sack. And then they returned. They didn't return. Well, don't kill him, don't do anything. Let's go back and see the man. Oh dear, everything goes wrong. And they went back to see Joseph. And they said to Joseph, having fallen before him on the ground, they didn't say they hadn't done it, because perhaps they didn't know. Maybe they thought Benjamin had taken it. They just cast themselves upon the mercy and upon the grace of Joseph. And asked that he would take it out on them, not the boy. Let the boy go home to his father. Oh, no, he says, no, if anybody's going to be my slave, just the one who's in whose sack it was found, all the others can go free. And then we have that most touching speech of Judah, the one who said that he would stand surety for Benjamin. Oh, my Lord, he said, please could I just have a word with you? Let me whisper a word in your ear. Let me tell you a story. He was going to appeal to his heart. And then in that the second half of that chapter 44, we have how that Joseph sat there and listened to the story which he knew so well. How that this aged father of the wife of his great love, now dead, had had but two sons, and one was not. But Joseph thought, no, little do you know. One was not. Torn by the wild beasts. And that left just the child of his old age. And then he recounted to him all the arguments that they had had, and how the old man wouldn't let him go, and how they'd had to argue and reason, and how he'd stood surety. And then he comes to the climax. And he says, please, let me stay instead. Let me stay instead. Put me into slavery. I'll be your slave. but please let the boy go back to his father. If he doesn't, it will kill him. And Judah passed the test, and the brothers passed the test. Because Joseph was testing them, was he not, to see if they would save their own skin and care nothing for their father's feelings or for their father's grief, but just go home and say, sorry, Dad, but he pinched a cup. He was a fool. He pinched a cup. And he's had to stay in Egypt. But they've changed. And I want to draw this message for you tonight from this story. First of all, I want you to notice that we are tested by little things. Things that we don't know we're being tested by. They didn't realize that their character was under scrutiny. But you know it is. Our character is under scrutiny. And it's under scrutiny very often when we least expect it. And least realize it. We profess to be Christians. We profess Christ. All right, people will watch us. And people will see. And they will see if we live out what we profess. Remember when I was in the Royal Air Force? I shared a room with an atheist. We had many an argument together, as you can imagine. And it was my habit every night to kneel down beside my bed and pray just before I went to bed. He often, at first, had sneered a bit at this. One night I came back very, very late. He was sleeping. Lights were all out. I crept in, very tired. And I didn't feel much like praying. I just got into bed, went to sleep. The following morning, as we were doing our boots and our belts and everything, he said to me, well, he said, you forgot something very important last night. Never seen you forget it before. I said, what was that? Well, he said, you didn't kneel down and pray. I said, I thought you were asleep. Oh, I wasn't. No, but this was a fascinating thing to me. I never even realized he took any notice of whether I prayed or not. At first he thought I was a weirdo, believed in God and prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ and so on, and then he dismissed it. But you see, he'd watched. And he'd watched and he'd watched and he knew. I'd never missed it before, and I missed it now because I was tired, and he felt that was inconsistent. And it was. And when we least realize it, people will be watching. And people will be noting to see if we live out what we profess. Never mind us being busy to see that other people don't live out what they profess, and pointing the finger at others. When we point the finger at somebody else, remember, we've got three pointing in our own direction. And maybe we have to put our own house in order, because people may be watching us, and Christian people too. And we may be being tested in a little thing to see if we're fit under the Lord's good hand to be a steward of a big thing. But they passed the test, and Joseph was able to reveal himself to them. But this is the second thing I think we should notice, and it is that people can change. Oh, what a change has taken place in these brothers, and in Judah in particular. Judah, whose name was praised, and for whom there was such promise, but who it was who had suggested in the first place that Joseph should be sold into slavery. But Judah has changed. And you know, God can change the heart of any man and any woman. Oh, what a wonder is God's work of conversion when it comes to change. In the mission where I was brought up, as a boy, I used to, my father used to say to me, now there's the church treasurer, there's the church secretary, and these were very imposing and important dignitaries just as here at Chessington. And I'd known these men, you know, from my earliest days. Men of business, men of great respectability and so on. And then sometimes my father would give me their testimony, or sometimes I would hear their testimony. Now this mission, Sunbridge Road Mission in Bradford in Yorkshire, had been built in the middle of a very downtrodden and slum area, deliberately. And in the early days, they used to hold on a Saturday night what was called the Band of Hope meeting. It had nothing to do with a band. I don't know how it got that name. There was no band, but it was called the Band of Hope. And everybody who was brought in would get a free pork pie or a bowl of soup and a slice of bread and a mug of tea and the gospel. and you couldn't have the others unless you had the gospel. And sometimes men would be brought in out of the pubs and out of the gutters, literally out of the gutters, and they would hear the gospel and their hearts and their lives would be changed. And some of these men that I looked up to now, and rightly so, fine men, great men, I heard how they were rescued out of this situation. Men out of the gutter, wife beaters and perpetual drunkards and so on, and God changed them. And God can change any man. There's no one that God can't change. And I just love to read people's testimonies, and I love to hear of the people God has changed. I love to read of John Newton. I wish everybody who'd bought the record, Amazing Grace, had bought another record that told the life story and the testimony of John Newton, sold into slavery, living almost less than an animal, and God's amazing grace came upon him and changed his life completely, and he became a great minister of the gospel in London, St. Mary Woolnough. We've told the story from this very pulpit. We've told the story, have we not, of Willie Mullen, youngest of 17. Father died in the First World War. Mother brought them up and died. He was the youngest, barely into his teens, out onto the streets as a tramp, became a criminal and a drunkard, leader of the gang. And walking across a field, do you remember? Going out to spy out a job, a thieving job. God's grace came upon him and saved his soul. And he was changed. He was changed. His whole life was changed. His whole heart was changed. What about girl Doreen Irvine? We've told her story from the pulpit. Oh, what a wonderful story. Daring Diana, she was called. Prostitute, striptease artist, drink and drugs, witchcraft, queen of the black witches, June 1964, an Eric Hutchings crusade in Bristol, and God saved her soul. There was much work to be done to cast out the demons that were in her, but she was transformed. We must never think no person can't be changed. I was reading just the other day, reminiscing on this very subject, the conversion of the father of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was the captain of the England cricket team, and then he went out to China as a missionary in 1885 and founded the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. But his father was converted, and Edward Studd, who was in his 50s, was a retired and rich tea planter returned from northern India. I think he'd made his fortune. He had a magnificent hall, Tidworth Hall in Wiltshire, and a townhouse in London. And it was the time of the crusades of an evangelist called D.L. Moody and his gospel singer Sankey and Moody. And he just bought a new horse. Now yesterday, £15.5 million of this country's money went gambling on the Grand National. Well, this man was racing mad. He lived for it, spent pounds and pounds upon it, and he just bought a new horse. And he met a friend of his called Vincent, who also he thought to be a racing enthusiast, and he said, put every penny you have on my new horse for tomorrow's race, it's going to win. And when he met, he did win, and when he met him the next day, he said to Vincent, did you back it? And he said, no. He said, you're a fool. Anyway, he said, come to dinner. And he said, and when we've had a good dinner, you can choose wherever we shall go. You can choose where to go for our amusement. And Vincent thought, right, I will. Now Vincent had been converted, and Studd didn't know. And Vincent had been converted because he'd gone over about 18 months before, he'd gone to Dublin for the races, and he missed the boat back, and he was going around Dublin looking for a strip show or a vaudeville show, and he saw that two Americans were on, and he thought, that sounds a bit of a novelty. It was in those days. And off he went in, and it was an evangelist, D.L. Moody, and he heard the gospel and he was saved, and his life was changed, and he didn't back horses anymore. He belonged to Christ. And he had his good dinner with Studd, and then as they came to the end of their dinner, Mr. Edward Studd says, well, now where are we going, Vincent? He says, we're going to the Queen's Opera House in the Haymarket. That sounded safe. But then on the way there, Mr. Studd said to him, Oh, isn't that where those evangelists, those preachers are on? You see, they'd hired it. They'd hired it in order to get the gospel to those sort of people who would never come into a church. There's a lot to be said for that. We're to go out with the gospel to where people are. They won't come here. And they did that. They'd hired it, moved it. Oh, he says, I'm not going there. I don't know. He says, it's not Sunday. I don't go to things like that. It's not Sunday. Come on. And he said, are you a man of your word? You said you'd go wherever I chose. He said, all right. And when they got there to study delight, they couldn't get in. It was full. So he said, well, we'll have to go somewhere else. And Vincent said, oh, well, you wait a minute. You see, rank can pull a seat, even in evangelistic crusades. And he took out one of his cards and he wrote his name, he wrote on the back of his card to one of the committee members, I've got a man here who'll never come again if you don't let him in. Please get us in. So the steward said, come this way, and they went round the back through the stage door, through what's called the green room, and onto the stage, and right in front of Mr. Moody, just where you're sitting tonight. And he sat there and he listened to D.L. Moody preach. But do you know what he said afterwards? That man told me everything I'd ever done. And he said, I went back night after night and I got saved. My heart was changed. And Mr. Stud, Edward Stud, only lived for 2 more years. And at his funeral, it was said he did more in 2 years for the cause of Christ than most Christians do in 20 years. He gave his 2 years to the Lord Jesus Christ 100%. His home, his great hall, was a constant meeting place for Christian meetings and evangelistic meetings. He wrote to all his friends who he'd formerly associated with and pleaded with them to turn to Christ. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And they wrote rude letters back and they laughed at him. He didn't care. He was delivering his soul. And this is what his coachman said. All I can say is that though there is the same skin, there's a new man inside. Now that's what happens when you get converted. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, and when you give your life to Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And we should always remember that, dearly beloved here tonight, your husband or your wife is not converted, or you have somebody and you say they'll never change. Never say that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's dynamite. It can change the hardest heart and change the most wicked life. And it's done so many, many, many times. Pray for them. Get them to listen to a tape or read a tract. It's as the gospel is preached that the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit comes in and changes their heart. And of course, E.T. Studd's 3 sons who were at Cambridge became great Christians, and as I say, Charles gave up his fortune and sailed to China. People can change. People can change by conversion, and people can change by sanctification, because when the Holy Spirit comes in and he makes that revolutionary new change, then he goes on changing, changing, changing all the time. We don't become perfect instantly. Some people may think they are, but they're not. There's no perfection in this life. We're always striving after more. The Holy Spirit is always showing us new things that need to be put right and giving us the grace to put them right and the strength. And if you know a Christian and you say, well, they've been converted, but oh, there's an awful lot that's yet to be done. Well, that's right. There probably is. And if you're a Christian, there's probably a good deal that's yet to be done in your life too, as there is in mine. Never rule out this business of change. Judah, he changed. These brothers, they changed. And so did the sons of thunder, who were James and John, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember them? Boanerges, that was what they were called. Sons of thunder. James and John, 2 of the disciples of Christ. One day the Lord Jesus Christ sent them into a Samaritan village to prepare the way. And the Samaritans wouldn't have them. Do you know what they said to the Lord Jesus? Let's call down fire and brimstone to burn them all up, Lord. I think they would have enjoyed watching them fry. That was their sentiments. Not very Christian, was it? Not very Christian. The Lord had to rebuke them. But do you know? That Apostle John, James was martyred, but that Apostle John became the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. And if you read his letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you will read there, love, love, love. He it was who told us God is love. Son of Thunder. You see, the Holy Spirit can change the heart. And he does it sometimes, not only by the indwelling Spirit, but by adversity. And it was with the work of God that had changed these brothers and that had changed this man's heart. They'd been through it, hadn't they? They'd had to have their proud, selfish souls brought low. That stiff eye had had to be bent. That hard heart had had to be softened. They'd had to be humbled and brought down. They'd had to be made to fear and to tremble. They'd had to be made to know their guilt. And it had taken a long time. And sometimes it does take a long time with some of us to refine us and to purify us and to bend us and to soften us and to make us meek and to realize that there's probably a good deal more sin in us than ever we can see in anybody else. And God has to work very hard with us sometimes. And just as the smith has to put the iron into the furnace in order to soften it and then to turn it how he will, sometimes that's what God has to do with us. But he will change us and he will shape us. Let me close by reading you some words from Mr. Griffith Thomas on this very subject. The pressure of poverty, the stings of conscience, the deepening of family love, the shaking of self-confidence are a few of the ways in which Judah was brought into the line of true life and enabled to take the lead in these family troubles and sorrows. Let us therefore never shrink from any discipline that God may put upon us. Only seeking for grace and wisdom to learn every lesson, to make permanent every impression, and then to manifest his grace in our lives as we endeavour to live to his praise. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Is there somebody here tonight and the Lord's hand seems to have been heavy upon you? And maybe you've had to go through the trials sometimes. You've been made to fear, or you've been made to be anxious, or you've had disappointment, or some of the things that they went through. It's the gracious God wanting to mould you and to make you to be what he wants you to be. And perhaps he has to do it sometimes with a little chastening. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Oh, dear friends, let us never be satisfied with what we are, but let us long to be what God wants us to be and say to him, change me. I've got my weaknesses like Judah had and these brothers had, but you change them. Please change me, mould me, shape me, use me, fill me, make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful power that you have over the hearts and the characters of men. We pray that you will help us never to say, well, it's just me, I can never change. We pray that you will help us to want to be changed by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And by whatever circumstances you see fit to bring upon us by your providence, even though it be adversity, to mould us and to shape us into what you want us to be. Oh God, we pray for anybody who's never had the miracle of conversion, who's never started out even upon the road. Lord, will you not change them with that radical change? Come into their heart. Make them new. We pray, O Lord, that tonight even as they have listened to the word preached, they may have been born again of the Spirit of God. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.